All right, if you will, take your Bibles and look in the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. Again, only one chapter. But I want us to consider verses 4 down to verse 10 in this message and look together at the subject of love and faith. Love and faith. Philemon chapter 1 and beginning with verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee, for whom my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in task was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. I know we all get a little uneasy whenever we start talking about our love for Christ. And yet, as we go down through this particular portion that we've just read, that is where Paul puts the focus of the attention on Philemon. You notice, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus. I believe if we know how we have been loved by Christ, it should be no embarrassment at all for us to express our love for him. In fact, it ought to be a natural thing. It ought to be something that is constantly on our lips, even though it is poor, even though our love is anything but perfect. Yet, I find in Scripture many testimonies of the Lord's people where the focus is upon knowing his love for them, their love for him. And certainly that's what worship is. If God has granted us that spirit, it is to have this love and faith toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. You see, it's a twofold love, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. But just as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we often find faith, love, and hope together. These are graces that are as triplets. They're born of God and they're identifiable in connection with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We're not just talking about some touchy-feely love. Notice here, hearing of thy love and faith. I don't believe that there can be a true love for the Lord Jesus Christ apart from a true knowledge of who he is. And you can't have a true persuasion, because faith is a persuasion of a truth revealed. You can't have a true persuasion except that that persuasion produce in you a love for the very one who's the object of faith. So you can see it's impossible to separate faith, love, and hope, as we see it in Scripture. And that's why in other portions, you find them often together. If you look over in 1 Thessalonians, for example, chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Again, this is the inspired Word of God. And this is written for our exhortation, where it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So this is Paul commending the Thessalonians. When I say commending, it's not exalting them, but it's showing thankfulness to God for an evident work of grace in their heart that is manifest by a work of faith. In other words, because of the persuasion of who Christ is, it energizes, moves, and motivates those that are His. And labor of love. It's not out of duty, it's not out of fear, but there is a working that love produces that is free, just as the love is free. So the labor is free. It's willing. He makes His people willing in the day of His power. And so again, in the way that it's being described here, there's no legalism. There's no religion organizing this thing. This is a work of God and of hope. So there you have it, the work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope. But look where it all is, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Any time that faith begins to look to faith, it's not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any time that love begins to inspect itself, it's not that love which is in Christ Jesus. Because faith, love, and hope as given by God always, always look to Christ and Him alone. And that's what Paul is referring to here. All three of these are the effect of what He purchased by His death for sinners. It's the fruit of it. All three are like a seed planted in the heart of God's elect by the Spirit of God and are caused to grow, mature, and strengthen. I don't think we think about that quite as much as we should. You know, if faith is planted in the heart, is faith always strong? Not at all. O ye of little faith. Love being planted in the heart, is it perfect? No, it's like a child. Sometimes that child will express love and appreciation, and sometimes the child will act like it never had a father. And this is just the way these things are. God has to cause it to grow and mature and strengthen in a soil of corruption, because that's what the heart is, where there's thorns and sinfulness. And many times, these faith, hope, and love are affected in weakness because of it, but never destroyed. There's a reason why I'm bringing this up, because I've been thinking a lot about this in light of this teaching that says that if God granted faith, love, and hope to you, then it's perfect. That's what's being stated. God couldn't create anything less than perfection. Well, now, wait a minute. We live in a world that is fallen by sin. Is it any less God's world? Is He any less at work in this world, in this creation, even in a fallen state? We live and move and have our being in Him. And so I see a very good parallel here between what God is pleased to do in the heart of a sinner that He has redeemed, giving faith, giving love, giving hope, but all the while like a seed planted in the soil. Everything around it is nothing but dirt and corruption. And yet God causes it to grow and to mature. But all three of these, faith, hope, and love, I believe are evident in some form or fashion in the life of those whom Christ has redeemed and the Spirit has regenerated and called out. But let's don't judge men or even ourselves based on how much faith or how much love. That's one thing that isn't even part of the equation. The question is that faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that love toward the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not how clearly you see Him, but are you looking to Him? And I believe that's the sense when you come back here to Philemon in this portion of Scripture that struck me as I was reading it. Paul is commending Philemon not based on how much love he has or how much faith he has, He just says, hearing of thy love and faith, but the qualifier here is which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all his saints. Such a faith of which Paul is writing here and is the very basis of his appeal to Philemon to take back this rebellious servant of his, Onesimus. That's in verse 6 what he says, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. I believe what he's saying there is, Philemon, just as you exercise this faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and love toward him and toward all the saints, exercise the same faith toward and love toward this one Onesimus. See, it's easy for us to think, I don't mind loving the saints, but I'm not going to love somebody that's done me wrong. Well, if he's one of the Lord's, why would we make any conditions? And so that's what Paul is doing here, is showing Philemon that maybe when he left you, he wasn't profitable to you, but now put all that behind you, because I believe he's the Lord's, and I'm sending him back to you now as not as one profitable both to you and to me. In fact, later on, that's what he argues. If I could keep him, I would. But I think it's more profitable that he be received back by you. But what are the characteristics of love and faith? I've written down three here that I hope will be of some help to us. The first is this. Again, coming back to verse 5. The object of true love and faith is, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the saints. I believe that's the word order here is important. Where there's not a love and faith that has been given toward the Lord Jesus, you'll not be able to love sinners. Because that's what we are. Even though it says saints here, we know that saints are only those who have been declared so because of the shed blood of Christ. But these two are inseparably connected, because where there is this love, there is also this faith. And both together are toward the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Master, Sovereign, Jesus, which means Savior. Not that he attempted to save, but that he saved. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, and then toward all the saints. In other words, you notice that all saints, you don't pick and choose who among the Lord's people, without distinction, because all that are saints, having been declared so by God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they all have the same righteousness. There's not degrees of holiness. Well, if you straighten up, then I'm going to love you more, because then you'll be a little bit more sanctified. All that kind of talk. There's no distinction. There are no degrees in our righteous standing before the Lord, because it's all based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person. I've used that illustration before. You can take a vine that's very weak and that starts to grow up around a telephone pole. And you can have another vine that's a little bit stronger that grows up around that telephone pole. One's weak. One strong. Along comes a windstorm. What is the true strength of those vines? Is it the vine? The wind could take it out in a minute. No, it's the pole. It's the pole. The strength is in the pole. We use the illustration also of a ship. You can cross a sea in a ship and have a little baby on that ship, and you can have a strong, mature specimen of a human being there. The strength of both is in the strength of the ship. It's not in the person. It's not, if that ship goes down, they all perish. And so that's important for us to see here. Our strength is in Christ alone. Our righteousness is in Christ. He has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so that's why he says, and toward all saints. Notice there's no descriptives here, weak or strong, doesn't matter. They're saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore objects of our love. They've been justified, they've been sanctified, they've been glorified in their position and legal standing before a holy God when Christ rose from the grave. When he died, they died in him. When he rose, they rose in him. He ascended on high. Scripture says they're seated, all of them together, seated in the heavens. No distinction. Now, as I said, is such love and faith ever perfect? There are many who are teaching that it is. And that's really why I've dwelt on this evening, because it seems that this is becoming more and more of a theme in some preaching. The perfection of our love for Christ, the perfection of our faith. And yet when you ask and question these, tell me one time, love Christ perfectly. They can't. Tell me one time when you've even believed perfectly. You can't. Hoped. In other words, without ever wavering. Hoped perfectly. There's not a person that could say that. In fact, if they do, I truly believe they're deluded. But the idea that somehow, and this is the way it's being explained, and I'll just tell you what I've been told, is that when the Spirit comes into the sinner, he creates a sinless womb somewhere inside of your being, and in that sinless womb grows this love, this faith, and this hope. And so it's perfect and can never sin. I'll tell you what, if that is what is being described, I cannot say that I've ever been regenerated, if that's what regeneration is. Because I cannot say that in me dwells any good thing. That's exactly what the scriptures say. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And I believe that this is at best an illusion to be repented of, but at worst, it is a delusion of mind and spirit. It's a self-righteousness, and one which, if not repented of, will most certainly lead to condemnation. I believe it's just that serious. If you look in John chapter 9, it's this attitude that the Pharisees had. And this is the thing that is so frightening to me. When I hear men reason this way, I wonder, have they ever been lost? Because it does not sound like the reasoning of one who has been made to know who they are before a holy God as sinners. And here in John chapter 9, you can see our Lord said in verse 39, here's this blind man, he's just healed. This blind man has no problems at all confessing who he was and who the Lord is. And yet here he stood condemned before these Pharisees because in their mind he was not as righteous as they. And it says in John 9, verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." What's he talking about? Well, they that see not might see. That's talking about a person that knows. I was blind, but now I see. And they which see might be made blind. People that think that they know all things, and they have this perfect love, or perfect knowledge, or perfect faith. And some of the Pharisees, verse 40, which were with him, heard these words and also said unto him, "Are we blind also?" They understood the point. Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, you should have no sin." Isn't that amazing? If you were blind, you'd have no sin. In other words, if you saw yourself for who you were, as dead, lost, and blind, you'd have no sin. Why? Because that's exactly the type of sinner that Christ came to save. But now ye say, "We see." Therefore, your sin remains. In other words, a person who reasons that way, there's no evidence that that sin has ever been taken away. Unless the Lord grants repentance, they will die in that what they call belief, but unbelief. Now, when we look for fruit to eat, we try to find the best looking, most perfect shaped fruit, and we do. We pick it up and choose it accordingly. We want something that, to our eye, is as close to perfection as possible. But no matter how perfect looking fruit is to a naked eye, when under the scrutiny of light and given time, it will be proven that there's no such thing as a perfect fruit or a perfect plant. I don't care how beautiful it is for the moment. Just let it sit for a while. Pretty soon, if it's a rose, those petals are going to start to, there's going to be something, even under a magnifying glass, something about that rose or something about that fruit. When you look at it, you thought, it looked good when I first considered it, but under this light, it's imperfect. You know, our rose garden that we have out off our back porch, I love it when those things bloom. And at a distance, you look, stand back and look at the color. It looks like every one of those is just beautiful and perfect. But when I get the flower cutters and go out there to start cutting, I have to pick and choose. I'm going to bring these into my wife and put them in a nice little vase, and I want it to be looking nice. And that thing is, you know, you pick and choose. It's at a distance, it all looked good. But when you get out there, all of a sudden you realize there's really not a perfect rose. There really isn't. I say all of this because I believe it gives us a somewhat of a description here of what we're talking about in this life and in this flesh. A man can maybe think his love to be something, or faith to be something, or hope to be something, until it's put under the light of Scripture. And all of a sudden, our mouths are stopped. Just like I read in 1 Corinthians 13. After reading that, the only thing I can say is that describes Christ's love. That's what it describes. Because there's none of us that could ever measure up. If you look over in 1 John chapter 3, and this is not in any way a parenthesis. I'm endeavoring to show you how men interpret Scripture and how we have to be careful. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 10, here's a passage of Scripture that is being used or appealed to defend this notion that somehow there's a sinless nature in us that produces a perfect love or perfect faith or produces a perfect hope. And let me just read this for you here. 1 John 3, beginning with verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." It's interesting to me, even the language to begin with. If something was pure, why would it need purified? "He that hath this hope in himself, in him purifieth himself." There is an ongoing purifying that's described here that must be taken into account, you see. But we read on, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." Now here again is where men will twist Scripture to their own destruction, because when it says there, "in him is no sin," is being translated as, if you are in him, you are in him, then you have no sin in you. That's not what it's saying. You see, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." So you can see this particular portion of Scripture that they use to build upon and to speak of some sinless nature that is somehow given to you when you're born again. I believe the important thing in all of these is to understand the context of what is being stated. And as you read on, really need to read down to verse 10. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Down there in verse 9, where it talks about his seed remaineth in him, there's what we have to define. What is this seed? Some are saying that that's a sinless nature that's put in you, and therefore it cannot sin. But if you go back to the context of in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, notice, which ye have heard from the beginning. So the seed is what? The truth. It's the gospel. The sower and the seed went forth to sow. What's he sowing but the revelation of Christ? It's the word of Christ that is implanted in the heart by the Spirit of God, and that God causes to bring forth or come forth in life. It's that word, that which you have heard from the beginning. And then read on, verse 24. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. See the language there? Come on over to verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. What? That word of Christ, that knowledge of Christ, that points the sinner outside himself to the work of Christ that put away sin. It's been legally put away. It's been judicially put away, so that that when God looks upon such a one, he does not see a sinner. That's true. But it's not in his experience. It's in his position before a holy God that it says here that he cannot sin, because he's born of God. In other words, the being born of God is evidence that that sin has already been put away. That's the context. And he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. In other words, doesn't put any confidence in the flesh. If you have this hope in Christ, this seed that has been sown in your heart, it's going to cause you to look away from yourself to Christ alone. You continue to look to him. You're not going to put any confidence in this flesh. And every man or whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. It makes sense. You go looking to the law for any kind of confidence or righteousness or purity before God, all the law can do is condemn you. That's what it's saying. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. Don't look to the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. There it is. How is it that a sinner can be declared sinless before a holy God? Well, right there it gives us the answer in verse 5. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. If he took them away, there remains no more sin. And it's that seed, the word, that is implanted in the heart of those sinners for whom Christ died, that causes that sinner to live and to look outside himself to Christ alone. And in him is no sin. In Christ is no sin. Why? He put it away. You see, he's the righteous one. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So the seed that is in them that remains, it's not some newly created sinless nature, but rather the word of God sown in the heart that can never be taken away. And I believe the context, we read verse 24 of 1 John 2, but look at verse 27. It's the same thing. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Notice the language. Remaineth, abideth, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and notice, and is truth. Truth concerning Christ, truth concerning his death and how it is that God is just to justify sinners and is no lie. That remains in you. You're never going to put any confidence in this flesh from that time forth. You're going to look to him alone. And that's where your righteousness is in him alone. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. I believe it's just such a revelation of the Word. In other words, Christ. Can you make a difference between the Word implanted in the heart and the knowledge of Christ or the revelation of Christ or the truth of Christ or the doctrine of Christ? That's what's revealed in the heart and caused to grow. But it's just that revelation of the Word that the unregenerate lack. They have some knowledge and have Christ. And therefore, there's no true faith, love, or hope. Let me just have you look back here to John chapter 8 in verse 37. I believe you'll see even our Lord's words here among these Pharisees. Look what he says here in John 8 and verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. In other words, physical seed. It's like you could say to somebody, I know you're a Baptist. I know you're a Pentecostal. I know you're a Catholic. I know you're of this religion or that. Everybody's boasting of something. I know you're of Abraham's seed. But ye seek to kill me. Why? Because my word hath no place in you. When God causes his word, the revelation of Christ, the truth, that seed that remaineth, to have a place in your heart, that's the work of the Spirit. That's that work. He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And that's why we continue to learn. That's why we continue to grow. All of faith, love, and hope is wrapped up in that seed. And the strength of it comes from, as God is pleased to teach us, even more and more of Christ in his finished work. And I believe that's the sense when we come back here to Philemon, where Paul is commending Philemon's love and faith, which he has toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's attached to verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Who's to be thanked if there is such a love? Who's to be thanked if there is such a faith toward the Lord Jesus and toward all his saints? Well, I thank my God, because that's the only place where the honor belongs, is to him alone. So that first characteristic, the object of such love and faith, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point here in verses 5 and 6 is that this God-given love and faith are perceptible. We're talking about a seed sown in the heart, but notice the language that Paul uses with regard to Philemon, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. What is this all about? Well, we know that the grace of faith itself cannot be communicated from one person to another. I can't call you up here and put hands on you and say, believe. Have faith. That I can't communicate. I can't communicate it to you. I can't communicate it to my children. There's times I would love to. But I know that it takes God revealing Christ in the heart. And yet there is, in a sense, a way that that faith is communicated, as it says in verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. In other words, how it's proclaimed, how it's set forth is evident. And so Paul writes here of hearing of Philemon's love and faith. Hearing, having learned of it. You ever stop and think where he learned of it? He must have learned of it from Onesimus. Because, as the Lord had begun a work of grace in Onesimus' heart, I'm sure that even Onesimus' heart began to be turned back toward Philemon. And even though he had stolen from him and run, now even Onesimus' heart. It wasn't Paul just sending him back here. There had to have been a constraining love that would cause even Onesimus to go back to Philemon. And perhaps, who knows, how Onesimus began to speak of Philemon in a way that manifested that grace of God in Philemon. Hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Just the way that Philemon was known to be communicating that faith to all the saints was an encouragement even for Onesimus to go back and to think, well, if he's received others, he'll receive me. It's never right for us to boast of any love or and faith in us, but others who are around us will speak of it. And to our embarrassment, most of the time, where the Lord has begun that good work in us. Now in verse 6, where it says the communication of thy faith, that word communication really is the word fellowship. It's the fellowship of thy faith. In other words, that is shared with those of like mind. To communicate it is to share it. There's a oneness of mind and spirit and heart. We're not arguing about these things. There's a oneness of mind. And Paul is encouraging Philemon because of that common bond of faith that they shared to prove it. Through the effectual, you see, become effectual. That word in the original is literally the word we get our word energy from. Might be energized by the acknowledging. That word literally means by the realization of every good thing. Now you notice thing is not in the original. You don't notice it. It's put there as if it is, but in the original it's not there. It just says by the acknowledging of every good which is in you in Christ Jesus. In other words, if that seed has been sown, if there be any love, if there be any faith, if there be any hope, Philemon, of all times, this is the time to manifest it, even toward one who has wronged you. See, that's the hardest, isn't it? It's one thing to forgive somebody and just that has not wronged us. But when they have, of all times, if there be any fellowship of the faith, then manifest it. That's what he's saying to Philemon there. Which is in Christ Jesus, you see. It's because of his person and his work revealed. Well, I'm going to stop there and next time pick up with this in verses 7 through 10 because there's just too much there to rush through it. But the third point that I'd written down here is love and faith are graces that endear and bond the Lord's people together. There's an endearing here of which Paul speaks, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. I know that sounds like odd language in our days, but in that culture to speak of loving somebody from the bowels, that's from your innermost being. And even though this was a very difficult subject that Paul was addressing with Philemon, yet rather than shirk from it, Paul addresses Philemon on this one common base that they have of faith, love, and hope in Christ. And in the end, it did nothing but endear them together. Where the Lord has done that work, we can get upset with each other and we can argue just like brothers and sisters do, but it's not going to divide you. In fact, the more we hear of Christ, the more we're endeared and bonded together in him. And that's just the way it ought to be because of the Lord's work for us and in us. All right.